Book of Romans, chapter 8, and verse 1. Apostle Paul said, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." There are two things in that verse. If you just look strictly at that verse, there are two things, two major parts to it. The first is Paul's declaration of one of the great privileges that a child of God has. He declares, he asserts, he affirms one of the great privileges that belong to every child of God. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." The great privilege of no condemnation. But then Paul goes on in that verse and he describes those to whom this privilege belongs. He said, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. He describes those people to whom this privilege belongs, and he describes them in two ways. He describes them by their eternal union with Christ. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." That is our legal position in Christ. That's what we are by virtue of our eternal union with Christ. That's in Christ Jesus. So those to whom this non-condemnation belongs are those who are in union with Christ, to them which are in Christ Jesus. But notice, it's to every one of them which are in Christ Jesus. And it's very interesting, brethren, if you have read the book of Romans, especially if you read the chapter before this, because he's always been talking about himself. You begin at the 14th verse of the previous chapter, and you read down through there, Paul is talking about, he said, we know that the, Romans 7:14, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And that which I do, I allow not." And so if you follow that on down, the pronoun through here is always first person singular. He talks about himself throughout the last half. Now, if he had begun Romans 8 and said this, "There is therefore now no condemnation to me, because I'm in Christ Jesus, and I walk not out of the flesh, but out of the Spirit," the children of God, the ordinary children of God, would have said, "Well, I can understand that, but there's little comfort for me." So the Holy Spirit guides the Apostle Paul in this language, since the Bible is inspired, and therefore it's not by accident that it does not say, "There is therefore now no condemnation to me." It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." He expands that comfort out beyond himself, and he takes in every child of God. So this is a great privilege. But then when he goes to describe the children of God, he says, "To them which are in Christ Jesus." That's our eternal union. But then he goes on, and he describes us by our external walk, our external course of life. He describes the children of God to whom this privilege belongs, to them which walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So they're described two ways. They're described by their eternal union with Christ, and they're described by their external condition or their external walk in the world, who walk not after the Spirit, but after who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, you'll notice their external walk, their external walk is described two ways also. It is described negatively, then it's described positively. He said they walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, when you read that on the surface, you might not get the full amount of encouragements there, but you might find reasons to fear. You might say, "Well, man, I'm always walking after the flesh. At least it appears to me I'm always walking after the flesh, and I don't know if I ever walk after the Spirit." So you might lose the comfort, except when we understand what it means. When it says who walk not after the flesh, it means they are not controlled by the flesh. They're not under the dominion of the flesh. They are not constantly walking after the flesh. That's literally what it means. But who are instead walking after the Spirit. In other words, the one who has constant dominion over a child of God is the Spirit. And he never loses that dominion over a child of God, even when the child of God doesn't realize it. And so it's going to talk about that, and we'll have to talk about that later. But we want to look at this great privilege he's talking about here, because this concerns all the children of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Thomas Manton said, the degree to which we are able to appreciate this privilege, no condemnation, depends upon the degree to which we understand condemnation. You can't understand, you can't really appreciate what a blessing this is to be under no condemnation until you know what it is to be under condemnation. Do you know what condemnation is? And so there's a lot to be said about it, but let me say this, brethren. This statement is one of the great consolations, one of the great comforts of a child of God. And that is that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, there are many things to be looked at in this verse to understand it properly. Like, for instance, if you look in your Bibles, you'll see that the first two words are in italics. They're italicized. There is. That's not even in the original. It's placed here by the translators for better understanding. And they put it in italics so that you would know that it's been added for clarity. See? They don't want you to mistake it. Literally what it says is, therefore, now, no condemnation. That's what it literally says. Therefore, now, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So, we begin this verse really with a connecting conjunction. Therefore. Therefore. Now, you have to ask yourself, therefore is an inference. It's a deduction. It's a conclusion that Paul draws. And from what does he conclude this? From what does he deduce this? How does he arrive at this conclusion? Is it tied to the immediate context, the last half of Romans 7? Or is it tied to all of everything he's been arguing since the first chapter? Well, I believe it's both. I think to know it, to understand that word therefore in its fullest extent, we need to know that it's not only tied to the immediate context, but it is also tied to everything he's been, as I'll try to show you in just a moment. But let me just say this, brethren, to begin with. This whole chapter, Romans 8, is full of comfort for the people of God. And the more you study that, the more you will see it. There is a vein of comfort that runs through this from the start to the finish. There, it begins with no condemnation, verse 1. It ends in the 38th and 39th verse with no separation. And every verse in between, that is between verse 1 and verse 39, every verse in between conspires together and is connected together and collaborates together to prove those two points. That a child of God is under no condemnation. He'll never be brought under condemnation. He's never exposed to any kind of condemnation. He will never know any condemnation, and therefore he will never experience any separation. But he will enjoy eternal security and glorification with God. And all the verses in between 1 and 39 collaborate together to prove and reinforce that truth. That a child of God, brethren, shall be eternally secure and saved. He shall never be lost, a child of God. Well, if you think about it, that truth, the absolute certainty of the salvation of God's children, and the absolute certainty of eternal security, and the perseverance of the saints, that's what Paul's been trying to prove all through this book. He's written this book to establish the saints in every good word and work. He's written to help them in the face of their persecution. And he's written to encourage them in the face of their inward troubles. So it's about encouraging the saints, and that's what he does all the way through it. Now, it might not appear, again, this is not an easy book to read, but you remember what Pink said? I'm sure you've read this before, if you've read his writings at all. Pink said, the Bible is not an easy book to understand, and therefore it's not written in the most simplistic terms. But in some cases, it requires extra prayer and extra study, and it requires an extra amount of exertion to understand it, because the Bible has also not written for lazy people. And in fact, it doesn't take any real effort to understand that. Me and Bill were talking about this just the other night. There's a lot of places in the Scripture, an infant, that is to say, the youngest kind of Christian, I don't mean a real infant, but I mean a young babe in Christ, he can understand the fact that Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You don't have to have a great amount of theological knowledge to see and understand and to feel the benefit of that invitation. On the other hand, brethren, there are some things in Scripture that even the apostles, the apostle Peter said of Paul's writings, He said, Paul, there are some things in Paul's writings that are weighty and hard to be understood. That's what Peter said about Paul's writings. And he said, which many have wrested, they've twisted those scriptures to their own destruction because they hadn't thoroughly understood them. So the Bible, in some cases, is going to require extra effort on your part to understand it. But listen, the scriptures are given to teach us about God, to impart to us the knowledge of God. That's what they're written for, to tell us things about God we don't know, things about ourselves we don't know. The scriptures are words from heaven for life on earth. And you can't gain that knowledge anywhere but in this word. Well, there are some things in here which are weighty and hard to be understood. There are some things you now study all our life and still never understand them. Because you're dealing with the infinite God. And we are finite. We can only understand that to which He's pleased to reveal us. But concerning some of the things He's given to us, listen to these words. My son, Proverbs 2, verse 1. If thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so hide them with thee, so receive them, that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom. You get more and more inclined. You want to know. You seek out to know wisdom. And you want to apply your heart unto understanding. You want, in other words, find understanding. You want to gain knowledge. Well, here's how it's done. If thou criest after knowledge, like in prayer, and if thou liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver, and if thou searchest for her, wisdom and knowledge, as for hidden treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and then shalt thou find the knowledge of God. For God giveth wisdom, and out of His mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. But note this, how do you search it? Like those that search for silver. And in those days, how did they search for silver? With a pick, if they had one, or a shovel, or a crowbar, digging in the side of a mountain in the heat of the day without all the amenities that we have for outside labor, and you keep on doing it, and you mix that exertion with prayer, and then the Lord will give. And then He said, then thou shalt understand the fear of God and find the wisdom of God and find the knowledge of the Lord. And so, brethren, what I'm simply saying is, the book of Romans is a whole lot like this. Some things can be picked up like gold nuggets laid on the surface. But to understand the book as I think it ought to be understood, you've got to get into this book and read it over and over and pray that the Lord will help you understand it. You need to get the writer and the readers of it and organization, because Paul is a logical writer. It's another thing. I don't know if you ever noticed this before. A lot of people think that Christians don't have any use for knowledge, they don't have any use for wisdom, they don't have any use for reasoning. Those who, brethren, are empiricists and not real believers, they think they're the only ones concerned about logic. Well, the Bible has its own logic. It recognizes logical arguments, and it uses it constantly. And Paul is one of the best at it. We're reading right here in Romans 8:1. What's the first word? Therefore. Therefore is a logical inference, a logical conclusion drawn from evidence he's already considered. He doesn't do it just here. When you turn over to the 12th chapter and he finishes, he spends 11 chapters talking about all these doctrines. When he comes to the 12th chapter, he's going to begin talking about practice. He's going to begin to talk about our walk and our work. Well, look at how it begins. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, the book of Romans can basically be divided into two great parts. The first 11 chapters are doctrinal, and the last chapters from 12 to 16 are practical. And the two are connected by conjunction, therefore. We learn, brethren, the doctrine, and therefore we come to understand how we ought to live. He does the same identical things in Ephesians. You look at Ephesians, 6 chapters, and at the beginning of the 4th chapter where the practice begins, starts with a therefore. And on you see Paul using. What I'm saying is, Paul uses his mind, he uses logic, and he draws conclusions from truths. If you believe this truth, then it will lead you to this truth. Well, that's what he's doing here in Romans 8. That's what I'm trying to show you. Romans 8:1, you have that connecting conjunction beginning there. So everything he's saying in Romans 8 is tied to and proceeds from what he's already said. Therefore, now, since things are as they are, since God has done what he's done, since man is what he is, since salvation is what it is, therefore now, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. You get the drift of that? For instance, therefore now. Now you see, those two words are intimately connected together. Therefore now. The therefore draws its, or the now draws its strength from the therefore, and the therefore is connected with the now. What I'm simply saying is this. It is in the light of what the situation is now that we can say this therefore. Something has happened. Something has changed. Now, since all these things have taken place I've been talking about in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, all the way up to chapter 8. Now, in the light of all that, therefore, there's no condemnation. It's unavoidable. We can't avoid that conclusion. What do you mean? Well, let's do a little backtracking, okay? Let's go back to Romans 7, verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Dead to the law. That is to say, the law no longer has any hold over you. The law has no more valid claims on you. Your breaking of the law, your guilt of the law, it no longer even exists because of the body of Christ. That is because of what Christ has done in his body through suffering. You see? Well, therefore, if Christ has suffered my sins, there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Go back a little further. How about 6:14? Nevertheless, he says, for sin shall have no more dominion over you, because you are not under the law, but you're under grace. Now think about it. You're not under the law. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. The law doesn't have any claims. The law can't come up and accuse you of anything, because all the requirements of the law that it required of you have been answered. And everything that you broke, all the penalty you deserved, that also has been answered. So both the precept and the penalty of the law has been answered, and you've been removed. You're not under a covenant of law and works. You're under a covenant of grace. Now, therefore, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And you can just keep walking this thing back. How about 5:18, 5:19? He says this, therefore, as by the offense of one, that is Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Verse 19 says, by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. On the other hand, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. In other words, if you look at what Adam was, we were under the law, we were in Adam, and we were guilty, and we were held responsible, and the law hung over our head. But by virtue, we're not under Adam's headship any longer. We're not under the judgment of Adam any longer. We're under the headship of Christ, and therefore we're under his blessedness. You see what I'm saying? He's talking about the difference between what we were under Adam, but now what we are as Christians under Christ. Therefore now, no condemnation. And you just keep walking it back. How about 4:25? He says this, talking about Jesus Christ, he says, the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered, this is Romans 4:25, who, that's Christ, was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification, or as in evidence of our justification. Delivered for our offenses and raised as an evidence of our justification. If Christ has been delivered for our offenses, if he has paid for our offenses, if he has died the penalty we deserved, then brethren, there is no penalty for us to pay. Christ was delivered for our offenses, and he was raised as an evidence and a proof of our justification. Well, now, there's no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus. So literally, this Romans 8:1, you can just keep walking it back. I'll give you one more, which I think is one of that makes it really clear, super clear to me. Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by his grace, being declared righteous and not guilty by his grace, and why? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We've been declared not guilty, this is Romans 3:24, we've been declared not under condemnation because Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. So in the light of that, now, no condemnation. So you see, Romans 8:1 is really a conclusion that he's drawn from everything he's been teaching as he's worked all his way through here. But I think it's also interesting that from the immediate context, something that we all struggle with daily. Who is there anybody in here as a Christian that doesn't struggle with inbred corruption? Is there anybody in here that doesn't find themselves constantly torn to and fro? Is there anybody in here that doesn't go through the same thing Paul was going through here when he said, "When I would do good, evil is present with me. And the things that I would do and I know I ought to do, I do them not." Is there any Christian that doesn't go through that? Is there any Christian brethren in here who doesn't find themselves often tripped up? Is there any Christian in here, brethren, who's ever made a profession of faith and started out like the chariots of Amminadab? I mean, we started out burning the world up only a few days or weeks or maybe even a month later to find ourselves slipping and falling and said, "Well, then it must not have been real. I couldn't really be saved. If I did, I wouldn't act like that." Well, that's what Paul's talking about in the last half of Romans 7. Here's an apostle, the chief of the apostles, one of the greatest apostles, a man who wrote 13 books out of the New Testament, and he's saying he's struggling with sin. But he also says this: "Nevertheless, now, even in the midst of my corruption, even in the midst of my inability, even in the midst of my struggle, subjectively and inwardly, now, right now, at that very moment, I'm still not under condemnation. There may be much corruption, but there is no condemnation." It's the difference between what we are under Adam, what we are under the law, what we are in ourselves, and what we are in and through and by Jesus Christ. Amen. The difference between the gospel of grace and the gospel of the world is, it's not only you got to do something to be saved, you got to do something yourself to keep saved, and then God will work with you and you'll be saved. That's not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach you can do nothing. Jesus said in John 15, he said, "Without me, you can do nothing." He went on to reinforce that over and over again. He said, "A man, even if it is, and since it is by grace, a man can receive nothing except it be given him." I mean, implied to him. He can't even raise his head to ask for it. He doesn't even know he needs it. How about this? "You cannot come to me, and you will not come to me that you might have life." Well, brethren, that struggle then implies then if we're going to be saved, somebody else got to do the saving. Well, that's what Paul's talking about here. He's saying, brethren, that while you are a child of God and while you have the Spirit of God in you working and leading you, as he goes on here in this 8th chapter to teach, and while he is witnessing to you that you are a child of God, you're going to have this continual struggle. You're going to undergo not only inward difficulties, you're also going to undergo outward difficulties because there are the presence of the sufferings of this present time that you're going to have to endure. That also will often lead you to say, "Well, I can't, God can't be for me or else all these things wouldn't happen to me." Remember, that was old Gideon. "Lord, if thou be for us, then why have all these things befallen us?" See, you're not the only one that ever thought that. God can't be for me or this wouldn't go bad and that wouldn't go bad and this wouldn't happen. We deduce from our inward corruption and we deduce from our outward difficulties that God can't be for us. Well, what this 8th chapter is teaching us in sections is it refutes all that, every bit of it. And we've talked about that before. Each section, 1 to 4, Romans 8, 1 to 4, Romans 8, 5 to 17, Romans 8, 18 to 27, and then Romans 8, 28, 29, 30, and then Romans 8, 31 to 39. Each of those blocks are a consolation about the children of God, trying to comfort us, brethren, in our lives. And listen, the children of God need comfort. Now, we talked about this last week. It is important for the children of God to be comforted. It's important that we be instructed, or else we wouldn't have a book given to us. We wouldn't have been told to read. We wouldn't have been told to study to show thyself approved unto God, work with thee not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's important to be instructed and to have this knowledge, brethren, in our hearts, because it says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against God." That's why James said that it is through the Scripture. Slipping me the exact words. Let me go over to James just a minute and show you what he says. He said, Receive with meekness the ingrafted, wherefore laying apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, receive with meekness the ingrafted word. the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. In other words, it's important the child of God to be instructed. How else will we know how to think? How else will we know how to act? Both our beliefs and our behavior are based upon our instruction. As a man thinketh, so is he. It's important that we be instructed. Therefore, let me tell you something. There's never going to be a time when you get enough reading. There's never going to be, especially God's Word. There's never going to be enough time when you learn enough doctrine. For instance, if doctrine wasn't important, I don't know how you're going to be comforted. This comfort right here in Romans 8 is all based on being instructed. And in this case, about justification, which is a doctrine. And other doctrines, as we're going to see later. But my point is, a child of God needs to be instructed. A child of God also, brethren, sometimes need to be reproved and corrected. If a brother be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore. And that word means to set the bone. Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thine own self. Brethren, how many times the scriptures talk about Paul, where Paul writes to Timothy and tells him to do his work as a minister. He talks about, he said, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not receive sound doctrine, but will take to themselves teachers having itching ears. That is, they have itching ears, so they get these funky kind of teachers. He said, they'll receive teachers having itching ears, and they will be turned away from truth and be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things. You know, do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. Be ready to work and serve in season and out of season. So my point is, Paul talks about its need for the child of God to be instructed. It's important for the child of God to be reproved or rebuked. And that's why sometimes, brethren, better are the wounds of a friend than the kisses of an enemy. So it's important that we know. And you and I know we can't raise children without instruction. In fact, the scriptures, instruction and reproof are so connected together and so important. Listen to this. Proverbs says, reproof and instruction are the way of life. They are the way of life. But there's one other thing a child of God needs, and that's a child of God needs to be comforted. A child of God needs to be comforted. Or else the Bible... Now, how do I know that? And this is what we talked about last week. How do I know that a child of God needs to be comforted? Because the Bible makes so much about comfort for the child of God. The job of the minister is laid out in two parts in Isaiah, like we said, Isaiah 58:1. He said to Isaiah, when you go in to preach to the people, he said, cry aloud and spare not, and show my people their sins. But on the other hand, in that same book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 1, he said, comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. We need to comfort the people of God. How many times did God himself do the same identical thing throughout the scripture? He came to Abraham when he was afraid that those kings would retaliate from the licking he'd given them before in the 14th chapter of Genesis. And God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, fear not, for I am thy shield. Ain't nobody else your shield. You don't have any other armies that's going to protect you. You've only got a handful of men and a few hired servants. I am thy shield and thy great reward. God said the same thing to David over and over again. How many times he encouraged David's heart with the words, fear not. In fact, David got to where he said, at what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. What about the Lord Jesus Christ? When the Lord Jesus Christ came preaching, brethren, one of the first things he said to his disciples was, fear not, let not your hearts be troubled. Fear not. Let not your heart be afraid. Over and over. If comfort were not important, why talk so much about comfort? Not only that, think of other scripture verses we hadn't even begun to deal with. How about Paul praying to the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforted us in all of our tribulations, that we might comfort others with the comfort wherewith we've been comforted of God. How about his statement in Philippians chapter 2 when he said, if there be any comfort, if there be any consolation in Christ, talking about comfort and consolation in Christ. On and on and on, you out throughout the scripture. How about Paul's prayers for the saints at Thessalonica that we talked about in 2 Thessalonians 2:16 and 17? He said, Now the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, who hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, I pray that he will comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. If comfort were not important, why mention it so much in the scriptures? Not only that, why empower, why authorize, why send the very third person in the Godhead to be our own personal comforter. And why would Jesus say, it is expedient for you that I go away? If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I go away, I will send him unto you. And he will not speak of himself, but for our comfort, he will take the things of Christ and show them unto us. He will not speak of himself. If comfort were not important, you tell me the third person of the Godhead is going to come and take up his abode in our hearts and indwell us and be called the Comforter if comfort's not important? Yeah. It's important for the people of God to be comforted, brethren, because it's talked about so much in the Scriptures. But let me go and say something else. The Apostle Paul didn't leave us to guess about that. He made this comfort of the Christian a matter of prayer. Now, here's an inspired apostle who has got plenty to do, but if comfort's not important, if it's not necessary for the children of God, why would he make it a matter of prayer? Because of what he knows about the intricacy of comfort. Listen. Well, it was Tim Best I was talking about. I have to think back about different discussions I've had. Tim Best, listen, it's amazing. Here's a man we've never met personally. Never met him. Talked to him on the phone many times. Know something of his struggles. He says to me on the phone, one of the great blessings, he said, I've received from listening to you preach and the things you've written, the books you've sent, is your emphasis on the connectedness of doctrine. The connectedness of doctrine. Well, listen to this. Paul knows that comfort, God-given comfort, is connected to so many other things that cannot take place apart from the comfort. That he makes comfort a matter of prayer when he's praying for the saints. I mean, what do we think the Lord Jesus Christ is praying about? He ever liveth to make intercession for us. What's he praying about? What's he interceding for? That all the things that he hath obtained for us, one of which is the comforting ministry of God, the Holy Ghost, might be given to us and might be continued in us. Well, but Paul also, meanwhile on earth, he knows how important comfort is, because he says this, I pray that the God who hath loved us eternally and already given us everlasting consolation in the everlasting covenant, in the everlasting gospel, in the everlasting eternal redemption that Christ hath obtained for us, he's already given us everlasting comfort and given us good hope. But now I pray that he will comfort your hearts. Because it's one thing to have legal comfort. Bill, it's what you and I were talking about. It's another thing to feel it. If we don't say anything else, Matt, you and I talked about this back when you first started going through those things. You know, we were reading on discipleship. It is important that we have more than just something to say about Christianity. We've got to know Christianity by personal experience. It's not just a creed or a set of beliefs that we have. It is a real, vital connection, a living union with the Lord. And so, brethren, of God are ye in Christ Jesus, who is made to be unto us wisdom. We get wisdom from him, and righteousness from him, and reconciliation and redemption. Those blessings come down to us from him. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, brethren, Paul knows that these saints, brethren, there's some internal work going on, and they need to be comforted. And so he prays for them to be comforted. I pray that God would comfort your hearts. And now he's going to show us one of the reasons why he prays that. I pray that he will comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. There is an intimate connection, brethren, between saints being comforted and saints being constant in their duty. Saints being comforted and saints being established. You want to listen? Show me a child of God who gets a benefit from reading the Bible, who gets encouraged, who gets convicted, who gets lifted up, who finds light for his darkness, who finds answers for his questions, who finds directions for his lostness, who finds a Savior, for being a lost sheep. Show me a man who finds in this Bible food for his hunger, and I'll show you a man who will keep on reading the Bible. And he won't have to have anybody drive him to do it. But when that comfort begins to wane, you know what we'll do? We'll begin to, over a period of time, lose that comfort, begins to ease out. We've experienced it right here. Sometimes we get a blessing out of a sermon before we hit the back door leaving here. It's already begun to subside for various reasons, often because the cares of this life come into our minds. But the point of it is that, brethren, there's comfort in the Scriptures for a reason. There's comfort for a reason, that we might be constant. Show me a man who gets a blessing from reading the Bible, and I'll show you a man who will continue. On the other hand, show me a man who's constant in his duty, who doesn't have any comfort, and I'll show you a man who will make a sorry witness. Show me a Christian who's reading his Bible and going to church and miserable. His countenance will show his misery. His behavior will show his misery. Then when he starts talking to somebody else about how great Christianity is, he's going to be a pitiful witness. It's important to be comforted that we might be constant. Those two things are locked together. And you've got to have the one before you can ever have the other. Although, let me turn that around. They actually feed on each other. The man who's constant will be comforted. The man who's established in every good word and work, a man who's established in the good words of the Scripture, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that man will be comforted, and he'll gain more comfort. How do I know that? In other words, brethren, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, comfort. That's the first comfort. But then he says, and take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, and ye shall find rest to your souls. It's in taking the yoke of discipleship and following after Christ as a disciple and doing what we should do that we find additional comfort. That's what I'm talking about from Proverbs 2. When thou criest after her, when thou liftest up thy voice for knowledge, when thou seekest for her as for hidden treasure, when this thing becomes preeminent in your life, it will supersede all other interests. And the interests that are real and are valid, like family and jobs and those things, they will take their proper perspective in life. In fact, I'll make bold to say, until we get this right, we're not going to be able to look at our children or our wives or our husbands or our jobs or anything else as we ought to. It's only, brethren, when we're reading God's Word and He's blessing that to our souls that we're able to say this in truth. Better is a dinner of herbs than a stalled ox and trouble therewith. Whatever God gives you, if it's a meal, it's enough. And enough is enough. In fact, enough is as good as a feast, because you can only eat just so much. What difference does it make if we have 14 pair of shoes, you only wear one at a time? What I'm saying is, brethren, Paul knows that comfort's necessary to consistency, and consistency feeds back and produces more comfort. So he prays that God would comfort their heart. You tell me comfort's not important? Let me go on and point out something else to you. Paul, brethren, knew that comfort was important to stability and patience. If you don't have comfort, you're going to be impatient. To the extent that you and I lose our comfort, we begin to look about for other things. In fact, other things will creep in and they'll draw our interest aside. And the less that comfort, the more that comfort resides, the more you lose a sense of comfort in your heart and soul, you're going to begin to look about and try, well, maybe there's some comfort here. I'll look over, maybe studying prophecy or maybe talking to the saints or maybe doing this. And then pretty soon things of the world, you get another book that you're interested in, you find some favorite author you write and you try to find comfort there, or you try to find comfort in working around the house or some other hobbies or going to move, whatever the case may be. Men begin to thrash about to look for other sources of comfort when the common doctrines of the faith are not enough. That's why in Thessalonians, they fell off into seeking prophecy. And they got off into this weird interpretation of Paul's views that the end time had come and therefore we ought to just quit our jobs and get on the rooftop and wait for the second coming. And they began to be busybodies in other men's matters. Well, Paul knew that one of the problems was that they had lost patience. Lost patience with the regular mundane, going to job, going to work, taking care of your family, reading your Bible. Listen, we're all Athenians at heart. We all want some new thing. And how many of us don't know? Go buy anything you want to buy, and you get a little bit of a high from the momentary initial purchase, But in a week or two, it's just another shirt. It's just another dress. It's just another book. In other words, you got to have another fix. It's like dope. One gram will do something. Then pretty soon you got to have two. Then pretty soon you got to have five. Then pretty soon you got to have a bucket. In other words, brethren, you got to keep feeding, because the things of this world cannot provide sustained comfort. Sustained comfort comes from the Father of mercies, the God of, listen to this word, all comfort. Comes from God. So Paul knows that. So here's what he says in 2 Thessalonians 3. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into a patient waiting for of Christ. When our hearts are not rooted and grounded, remember what Paul said? He prayed that their hearts might be that they might be rooted and grounded in the faith, and that they might come to know what is the height and the length and depth and the breadth of the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. The more we understand the nature and effects of God's love, the more we'll be patient. But the less we understand, and the less we sense it, and the less we feel of it, the more impatient. Well, he says, I pray, this is 2 Thessalonians 3:5, the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, into a patient waiting. Well, brethren, that restlessness that gets in us, thrashing about, grasping about, seeking about, trying to find some source of comfort, it's because we have lost the comfort we had initially in the regular doctrines of the faith. Variety might be the spice of life, but the little motto says it is monotony that brings home the bacon. And that's exactly the way it is, isn't it, Richard? It's that steady on, brethren. And I'm going to tell you something. You don't need anybody getting up here experimenting with new things. The old gospel is just exactly fine. If it's lost its effect, if we are straightened, we're not straightening the gospel, we're straightening ourselves. The problem with us. So, this is one thing. It promotes patience. Why do I need comfort? It promotes patience. But then one more thing, brethren. It promotes fruitfulness. These people had quit work. So Paul writes to them in the 13th verse of the 3rd chapter, But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Continue on in well-doing, in your regular life. And if you want to know more specifically, notice what he said in the 16th and 17th verse. I pray that God will comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. The way to make people more active and more productive and more fruitful is to give them more comfort. You remember, it's pretty evident, when the Israelites had to build the treasure cities of Pithom and Ramses, after Joseph had died, and a new Pharaoh rose up who knew not Joseph, the Israelites were made to serve with rigor and hard bondage. That was some tough pulling. And in order to get them to do anything, what did Pharaoh do? He set over them taskmasters to drive them with whips and hard bondage and rigor. That's the way a Christian's. That's what it's like to serve when you don't have an internal motivation. If you have an internal motivation, the love of Christ constraineth it, you don't need taskmasters. When you build and work out of love for God, what is it, husbands, that drive you to work like you do for your families? Love for them. Wives, what is it that drives you, that motivates you, that sustains you to continue to try to be a good wife and a good mother and do all the many things that you have to do throughout the day? But love for your family. It's always the internal. And so, brethren, comfort is important to fruitfulness and to diligence and hard labor. Now, there are many other things to say about this, but I want to get on to one other thing. We said some of this last week, and I didn't get to this, and I really want to. Paul does not just say, there is therefore now no condemnation. That word no is emphatic. Read any commentary you want to read on Romans 8:1 and they will tell you the no is the outstanding word here. It is emphatic. It means not one condemnation will ever be brought against a child of God. It means not any condemnation will ever be brought against a child of God. It means not any kind of condemnation will ever be brought against a child of God. Not ever will any kind of condemnation be brought against the child of God. In other words, brethren, there will be no condemnation brought against you now. And if not now, not in the future. Not ever. And he's saying, brethren, that there will never be any condemnation cast or charge brought against you because of sins in the past. Nor will there ever be any charge or condemnation brought against you or accusation because of sins of the present. Because remember, he is saying this in the light of just having said, I do not do the things that I would. In fact, I do them not. But nevertheless, now there's no condemnation. So there's no condemnation going to be brought against you for things you do in the present, nor will there ever be any condemnation brought against you for things you will do in the future. There will not ever be a condemnation successfully brought against a child of God. To quote Mr. Hodge, the child of God is removed from any exposure to condemnation. I mean, it almost boggles the mind. In fact, that's one of the reasons we don't rejoice in this, because it is such a far-reaching promise and privilege, our minds can't get a handle on it. But basically, you know what he's going to go on to show? He is going to pick up this topic again after having said it, and he's going to reinforce it. And he reinforces it in these words, and I'll try to conclude with this. In this same chapter, he comes right back to it. He said, well, what shall we say? Now, he's working through the 8th chapter. I mean, there's no condemnation in verses 1 to 4. We've got the Holy Spirit to help us with all of our struggles in 5 to 17. We've got God working for us in our sufferings, and they work for us in 18 to 27. And the Holy Spirit also is working for us. And even our sufferings and trials and troubles, they work for our good also. Well, what in the world can we say? What conclusion then is Romans 8:31? What conclusion, what shall we say to these things? Now, I wish I had time. Hopefully in the days ahead I'll be able to point out to you. That is what Paul does when he begins to really tighten knot down on his final arguments. He'll always say, well, what's the conclusion of this then? What's the inference? What shall we say about all of these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? In other words, that if is no doubt. It means since. Since God is for us, who can be against us? Well, this is what I was talking about. We often doubt that God is for us. Yeah. I will never, no never, no never forsake thee. Hebrews 13:5. For us? In order to prove how much he's for us, Paul doesn't just say that. He doesn't just infer that, but if since God is for us, since he has delivered his son for our offenses, is he for us? Since he has raised him up from the grave against all odds and obstacles, is he for us? Since he has set his son as our federal head and representative at his right hand in heaven on high, is he for us? Since he has sent his spirit into our hearts to regenerate us and impart a new nature to us and comfort us and teach us and guide us, since he has opened a throne of grace to which we can come and pour our hearts in any situation, is he for us? Since he has said, let us not be shy, but come with boldness to the throne of grace, is he for us? Is he for us in this thing when he has already said in this very chapter, he has sent his spirit into our hearts that witnesses to us that we are the sons of God, and if sons, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He's made us his own sons and daughters. Is he for us? Is he has made us heirs. He's written us, if you will, in his will. Is he for us? Not only that, brethren, but he has said that I have so set aside glory for you that whatever the sufferings of this present time are, in verse 17 and 18, they are nothing compared to be with the glory that shall be revealed in that day. Is he for us? Is he for us? All things work together for our good under his providential hand, because he has so appointed that. Now, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Since God is so for us, but he ain't through with that. To give you even more proof of how God is for us, read the next verse, verse 32. Since God is for us, who can be against us? For he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Verse 32 is a proof of what he said in verse 31 of how God is for us. You want the ultimate proof that God is for us? He spared not his own son. I ask you, What would you do for Haddon? What would it take to get you to render him up for somebody else? God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And if he's done that, given us his greatest gift, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God for us? That's the proof. Then he's going to turn around and he's going to draw some more conclusions. Verse 33. Well then, seeing that Christ has been delivered for our offenses and justified us freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus and all those other things that we read, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is it that can ever bring an accusation against the child of God? Now think about what I'm saying. He's showing you how God is for you. He's showing you how your eternal security is fixed. He's showing you how your salvation, if you're a child of God, is absolutely a fixed thing. And he's showing you how that there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And the first thing he does, he brings up this. He says, well, the steps toward condemnation is first accusation. You got to break the law and somebody's got to bring you up before the judge and somebody's got to accuse you of a crime. Well, who is going to lay any charge or accusation against God's elect? Well, the key to that is this. He didn't say who's going to bring any charge against the reprobate or against the devil. He said who's going to bring any charge against God's elect. God's elect. Who can bring an accusation against them? It is God that justifieth. It ain't the bailiff that justified. It ain't the jailer that justified. It ain't one of the bystanders in the courtroom that justified. It ain't one of the court reporters that justified God's people. In other words, it's the judge and the lawgiver himself who gave the law, whose law we have offended. It is he that has justified us. Well, then who's going to overturn his verdict? Who can bring an accusation, a successful, verifiable, certifiable crime, a sin that has never been pardoned? Since Christ has already been delivered for our offenses and raised as evidence of our justification, and God's accepted that and proven that, who can bring up? Where's he going to get an accusation to bring against us? Since God spared not his own son, delivered him up for us all, where is he going to get? Where's the devil going to get, or anybody else going to get a certifiable sin that has not been pardoned? And a child of God. No, they've all been pardoned. So, then who is he that condemneth? If no charge, no accusation can be brought successfully, then no verdict of condemnation could ever be rendered. Condemnation is based on accusation. Who is he that condemneth? Now, verse 34, you know what he's going to do? He's going to take us even further. He's going to show you, and here, the same word. Who is he that condemneth? Who's going to bring you into condemnation? Remember what he said in verse 1? There's no condemnation. Now he's going to show you exactly why no condemnation can be brought. Four reasons. Who is he that condemneth? One, it is Christ that died. In the light of Christ's death, who can bring condemnation against the child of God? Two, he said, it is Christ that died, yea, rather, is risen again. The resurrection of Christ. That's the second argument. Thirdly, who is even at the right hand of God? The session at God's right hand, exaltation. And thirdly, whoever liveth also maketh intercession for us. So, Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, Christ's exaltation, session at God's right hand, and Christ's intercession in heaven. There are four reasons there that show you why we will never be condemned. Absolutely not. Now, we don't have time to get into him now, but you can see all he's going to do now is he's going to nail down and bend the nail over what he said in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. It is Christ that died. It is the Savior that died. And brethren, if you understand what he's getting at there, since our sins were laid on him, our obligation to the law was laid on him, our guilt laid on him. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of all. God hath made him sin for us who knew no sin. That's done. Now, Christ in his death was then delivered for our offenses. He was not only put under judgment and pronounced, if you will, a criminal, but now he has endured the penalty of our sins. Therefore, he has extracted from God's justice and from the law everything God required. So the debt is canceled. But more than canceled. Because when our sins were imputed to him or laid on him, God hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's a double imputation. Our sins were laid on him, and his righteousness is placed on us. So now the law doesn't just say, in fact, this is interesting. The New English Version says, it is God that acquitteth. Back up here it says, who shall lay in the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. That's not what it says in the New English. It says, it is God that acquitteth. Well, acquittal is a far cry from justification. Because justification has two parts. Justification is not only acquittal and pardon, it's also justification or pronouncing righteous. Pronouncing us as though we'd never sinned at all. Christ's righteousness has been put to my account. Now when God looks at me and you, he looks at us in Christ. That's why it says that in the first verse. There's now no condemnation to them who are in Christ, who are covered by his righteousness, whose sins have been pardoned by his work. And so he's going to go on and say, and yea, he's risen to the grave. Not only did he do that, but in order to prove that it was accepted, God raised him from the dead. Delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. That means raised as an evidence of our justification. Because it's not resurrection that achieves justification. Resurrection proves justification. There's your eternal justification. But anyway, brethren, the point of it is, this is comfort for the child of God, but it is only to the point that we feel the burden and the weight. You know, the more we sense our condemnation, the more we'll know what a great privilege this is talking about. That means, if I understand it, it doesn't make any difference what I feel. Let me just say this. There are going to be days when you can't hardly pray. Days when you can't hardly preach. Like last week, days when you can't even hardly sing. There's going to be days when you're so dry you'd give anything in the world if you could just get back a little bit of that. But that feeling, that sense of blessedness doesn't change the blessedness. Our perception of it's one thing, but the fact of it is another. He has been delivered for our offenses, though we knew it not. He was raised again for our justification, though we knew it not. Long ere the day came when we first knew him, Christ's work's already finished. He was already sitting in heaven making intercession for his saints. And the decree went out and said, Almighty love, arrest that man. Love divine. All love excelling. May the Lord teach us something of these great mercies, that there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. You're going to struggle with your sins from now to the day you die. But that's not going to change it. While you are in Romans 7 in your mind and heart, in Christ Jesus, you're in Romans 8. Spurgeon made this statement. He said, I had a friend one time who told me, I finally got out of Romans 7 and got into Romans 8. Spurgeon said, I thank God that's not been my experience. He said, I've never got out of Romans 7 or Romans 8. He said, I find them both to be true. I am always struggling with sin, and I am always free of condemnation. May the Lord teach us, brethren, that that's the lot of the child of God. Let us thank the Lord for it and pray for a better understanding of it in our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy mercies. We thank Thee for Thy truth. Would God we could do a better job. To speak of Thee. And to speak of Thy mercies. But Lord, as You took the lads, small loaves and fishes, and fed a multitude, we pray You'll take these things and feed Thy sheep. Bless them with Thy word and Thy truth. Cause them, Lord, to cast themselves more thoroughly upon You and to look to Your finished work. If it please You, give us more comfort. But if not, Lord, nevertheless, help us to cast ourselves and look alone to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and to believe in Him. And let us believe, Lord, with all of our hearts, the words that He has said. Let not your hearts be troubled.
neither let them be afraid. Be of good comfort. I have overcome the world. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Lord, we pray it may be so, for Jesus' sake. Amen.